Father, we ask you to help us today to continue to receive the blessing. Your generosity, your lavishing upon us this day. And let us just be open to more. Praise you, Lord, for the good word that you've provided that shall feed our souls and strengthen us to feed others. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, let's take a seat. Okay, some days it is overwhelming, the confluence of confirmations. So this message is extremely timely, and it's going to go straight to the heart. It's going to have application for every one of us, very relevant up front for every one of us who are Christians. Now, I was resolved to move along into the final message for the Shepherd series, that I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, and already had that message ready to go. And I was awoken at like 3 in the morning, I think it was Wednesday or Tuesday night, and I had a download, boom, 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 and I was getting these words, getting character, compassion. And it was in line with the surely goodness and mercy. It's like you can't leave there yet. Surely goodness, the character of God, godliness, mercy, compassion, grace. And so being extremely spiritual, of course you may think, well, I arose from my bed and I went to the living room and pondered and meditated and sought the Lord further. In actuality, I said, if that's of God, when I wake back up, I'll remember it. So kind of like a Gideon's fleece type of, and I did. It was boom, boom. And so this is that. Enter Kaylee and the call the last minute yesterday. Praise God for someone that's in season and out of season. And would you open? Fast response, yes, I will. And the image that I got about this message, like what is the Old Testament picture that would just illustrate what's going to come forward, was the potter and the clay. Boom, boom. Enter Amy giving her words of life in terms of drinking in the Lord, and the Lord is living water. Boom, boom, boom. And then Natalie, I mean, just a confluence of confirmation and talking about how we take the life of the Lord in so we can give it out. And so the gist of the message has already been given. Have a nice day. May the Lord, though, bring everything to a fine point in such a way that we are extremely challenged. Today is an appeal. And it is a challenge towards diligence, towards considering ourselves and how we stand in the faith. And thinking seriously about the Lord's claim upon us. You know, I have found from time to time that whenever I need a particular tool, that's the only one that's missing. And then later on to find it, like 3 weeks later at my son's house, or, you know, and I think, you know, that's mine. I bought that, and I bought it for a particular purpose, and I put it in that spot for that reason. And then once you know it, it's not there when I need it. Imagine having a garage or a shed, and you had to store some things. And, oh, man, I've got a place for that. And you go to your shed, and it's totally full with all the neighbor's property. Like your whole neighborhood decided, well, your shed was community property. And, well, I own that. I've got a claim on that. Or you need your pickup truck for something. And it's always good to have a pickup truck for getting bigger things, transporting them, and all of a sudden someone else has got your pickup truck, and now I can't even do this. You got claims of ownership. And when you come to want to use those things, all of a sudden, like imagine they had a mind of their own and they just did whatever they wanted and were fulfilling everybody else's purposes but the owner. That's aggravation. And the conviction to me and to us is to consider very seriously, what is God's intention for me? What is his claim on me? I realize that we're so selfish and narcissistic at times that we think everything's about us, including our salvation, and God's a cosmic butler just going around trying to make us happy. But in actuality, God has an ownership mentality. And salvation is not about our ends. Salvation is about his ends and his purposes. Thankfully, we're beneficiaries of that wonderful salvation. What is God's intention for me? And what is his claim on my life? Like the clay in the potter's hands. That's what our lives are. And are we compliant clay? Or are we stubborn, defiant, I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to be in other people's hands. I'm going to let other things form my life rather than the true owner. And to consider, from God's perspective, am I affirmatively responding to his will? Does he see me as somebody who's pliant, somebody who's submissive, somebody that is agreeable, amicable, that he just doesn't have to struggle with? Or am I like a stubborn, willful, defiant, it takes extra effort, takes extra discipline, it's always going to take longer with this one? I mean, imagine your children. There's probably, if you have multiple children, you could remember that some children were more pleasant than other children. And usually the determinative was that whole thing with stubborn defiance. Very few things are as frustrating to a parent as willful, stubborn defiance. And some kids exhibit that more than others. What kind of child, what kind of son am I to God? And am I making, and forgive me because everything's easy to him, but am I making things easy for him, or am I making things difficult for him? Now, I want to make a resolution. That is the point of the message today, to be resolved and to appropriate this passage that we've considered a few times, a few Sundays here. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Now, I'm going to be using this verse not as what it was originally intended. I'm not mishandling or abusing it, but I'm appropriating it as a resolve that for me, may it be, Lord, may goodness and mercy be resultant or follow me all the days of my life. Now, if you've heard the last few times in reference to this verse, goodness, in my estimation, reflects godliness or character. There is none good but God. No person can say that they are good or pure. The only one that could ever say that he was good was Jesus Christ. And so when the young ruler came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher," Jesus helped him. He gave a provoking thought. There is none good but God. And so you really, you're acknowledging me as God, which of course he was and is. And so goodness ultimately is the nature of God, the character of God. Mercy has to do with grace, compassion, just the outflow of one's life. And so taking these together, I want to put forward a resolve for us today. And perhaps this verse will be helpful in the days ahead, that not possibly or we'll find out, likely, but surely. Can you say surely? Surely, certainly, without dispute, God likeness, God's character that is to have the nature of God, and then graciousness. The Hebrew word for mercy is hesed, H-E-S-E-D, a very robust, big word, steadfast love. That grace will also be the sum total of my life. God's nature, so I can respond to my world as others do. I want to take in the life of God, the nature of God. Lord, what does it take for me to not be forged or formed or to become a composite or an amalgam of all these other forces that are out there and influences? But what does it take for me to sit as the clay on your stand so that you're the one that's forging me, so that your life permeates me, your character permeates me? Because this is the will of God. God saved us not merely to escape the lake of fire, praise be to God, that's a wonderful benefit, and not just to be in heaven, which I look forward to, but he saved us to be like Jesus, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. As it was God's perfect will to demonstrate himself in the world through his Son, Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh, and Jesus was the express image, the very nature, God in man. As it was God's will to come into the world personally, so also this new way, this whole new family of God, is also to be expressions of Jesus Christ. And so we have what really is a paradox or a tension. We are all to be conformed or to be the likeness of Jesus Christ, to be approximations, to almost be clones, if you will, to be Jesus, but also to retain our uniqueness. And that is a paradox, I understand. But this is the will of God. Now, God had intended for the first human beings to bear his image. They were created in his image, and they were to function as God did to the world. They were to function to the world. So they had an image-bearer ministry. And Adam named the animals God created. When you name, there's identification. There's a sense of ownership. And they were to have dominion, just like God does over the universe. Adam and Eve were to have dominion over the world and to produce a bunch of image bearers of God. In the fall, that is when sin entered in, that whole image-bearing likeness was distorted. And so God had another plan, that ultimately Jesus Christ, that ministry or that service, would resume. Now, our desire, hopefully, and our resolve, surely goodness, I want to be like God. I want to have the nature of God. I don't want it to be something I have to muster up, but I want it to become almost instinctual, impulsive, in that I am like God. And I think as he thinks, I see as he sees, I see the world, I see souls, I see myself as Jesus operated, as Jesus reacted and responded. So also, that is how we are to be. Now in Philippians 1:6, we see, and this verse was quoted today too, thank you, Confluence of Confirmations, Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion to the day of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a great verse. Often this verse is only understood in an individual sense. And the thought is, well, I've got an individual purpose and destiny in God, and so the good work that he started in me, he's going to bring it to completion. And I don't want to take away from that, but I also want to back up and give a more general, more all-encompassing view of this verse. That is, that the work that he began is the work to make us like Jesus Christ, is to make us a bunch of Jesus's in the world, each with our uniqueness, but each also living the life of Christ, having his attitude, having his reaction, his responses, how he speaks, how he sees things, his paradigm, for that to become our true nature. This is the work of God that he fully intends to complete. That is, when we're in the presence of Jesus Christ, we will be like him. The Bible says we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. Not merely because we have heavenly bodies, but hopefully because our souls, because our attitudes and our orientations, the way we see things, are like Jesus. Hopefully there's a lot of agreement. You know, John talks about 1 John chapter 5, the fact that many Christians will be ashamed in his coming. There's going to be a bit of a disfamiliarity. There's going to be a bit of a distance, because there's not going to be the instant agreement. Though saved by blood and though legally brought into the heavenly home, not everybody will have cooperated and have the same nature. It's like, you know, you get with certain people and there's just a sense of agreement about certain things. And it takes time, but you kind of learn, you know, we've got the same interests, we got the same political perspectives, or we've got the same likes or dislikes. And it's kind of easier to be around that person. You don't have to go out of your way to explain things. You could speak in shorthand and or just give a metaphor, and you both get it right away. You know, people that you're in agreement. You know, how could two walk together unless they're in agreement? There's people in your life. And of course, I've been in this church for 20 years, and there's a high percentage of this church that they're, you know, you just get together and you just kind of agree, and it's easy. It's, you don't have all the tension. It's just a healthy relationship. Well, that's God's will for us, is that when we meet Jesus Christ, there's not going to be a lot of difference and even, you know, disagreement. This is how I operated in antichrist ways, exactly the opposite of how you would have. And then tension that's got to be smoothed out and resolved at the judgment seat of Christ. Instead, wouldn't it be nice just to be there and go, oh, yeah, you know, we've got along just fine all along, and I'm so happy to be here. Absolutely no shame at the coming of Jesus Christ. That is God's working right now. Some of us are extremely compliant, and some of us are willfully defiant. Philippians 1:6, he began the good work when he gave us the Holy Spirit when we believed, and he is actively working. His intention is to bring it to completion so that at the day of Jesus Christ, when we meet Jesus Christ, there's not a whole lot of things that need to be ironed out. Everything is like, yeah, it's just wonderful to be here. How awesome. Now, Paul wrote, continuing in this letter, Philippians, and thinking about being an image bearer, having the goodness, the nature of God in our lives. Philippians 2:5 and 12 through 13, he wrote to the church, because it's not automatic. There's a cooperative aspect to it. He said, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, attitude, it's from the Greek word phroneo, which means exercise the mind. How do we think about things? When we're dealt a blow or a disappointment, or maybe there's a disagreement, How have we trained our minds so that we can learn to respond and have an attitude, the outflow of our life, an attitude? You know, it's like when your kid has an attitude. Even if they do the right thing, if they got an attitude, you're not going to get rewarded with that attitude. What's the outflow of our life? Well, Paul said our attitudes should be the same, harmonious. We walk in agreement. I don't got a lot of antichrist dissonance going between you and I. Instead, there's agreement. Should be the same as Christ Jesus. Then he goes on to say to the saints, and the Holy Spirit helping us today, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his purpose. See, God is the one that is working, laboring, has great effort and investment. He's got a claim on us. And so he's working in us not only to do according to his purpose, just to be a bunch of doers, but look what it says there at the beginning of verse 13. For you to will. That is, it's in my will, and then it flows out as obedience. He doesn't just want a bunch of robots that understand the do's and don'ts, but he wants people that have his very nature and to be cooperating. This is how we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We learn to take the Lord and to obey him, to submit ourselves to his work, to get with him, to participate in his life, to taste and see that he is good. And as we exchange with the Lord, as we have intimacy, as we submit ourselves as living sacrifices, a living sacrifice is not about dying in the Old Testament and, oh, you know, now that's done. But instead, the living sacrifice is the continual presentation and yielding ourselves so that godly transformation could occur. Thus, Paul says in another letter, Romans 12, he says, to not be conformed. Many of us, unfortunately, are being conformed or being conned, and we're being formed by other influences because we've moved away from conformity to Christ and positioning ourselves to take the life of God. So Paul says, do not be conformed to the world, to Christians, but instead be transformed by renewing these minds. What is the work of God? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, and continue to yield yourself as a living sacrifice. I am here once again, irrespective of how I feel, irrespective of how I feel about myself, irrespective of how they feel about me, I sacrifice. I come to you once again. I show up and I yield myself. I get in your word. I take time to pray. And I get together with others on a regular basis that are doing the same things. This is the work of God, which causes a person to begin to have the nature of God, to be like him. Now in Philippians 3:12, Paul says this about himself, and we could certainly identify. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Paraphrase, Jesus has a claim on me. Jesus bought me with the purchase price of his blood, and then he endowed me with the Holy Spirit, saying that you are mine. I am yours, you are mine. Solidarity. We are now wedded. So, Paul says, I haven't yet attained in coming to the place of maturity, exuding the nature of God. You know, he knew that he wasn't there yet, and I think we all could agree that we're not there yet. But hopefully, we understand that Christ has a claim. Christ took a hold of me, so that I could be on that progressive pursuit, that I be like Jesus in the world, that I become less and less like the typical self-monger that only worships the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I, but instead, I am living the life of God, and when they see me, like they saw Peter and John, they said, these had been with Jesus. These are two pictures of Jesus. We thought we snuffed out this life, but look at it, pop, two more. And the church, a bunch of Christ replicas, all through human history. And for us to realize that this is why we were saved. We were not saved merely for our own purposes or pleasure, but for the purpose and pleasure of God Almighty. Now, what's a practical way of understanding how to have this nature? Well, the drinking in of Jesus Christ, thank you, Amy, earlier. This word up front, I've got image bearer as a subtitle, imbibing the character of Jesus. Who knows what it means to imbibe? drink. Not like drinking a beer, I mean, but drinking. And how important is it? You are what you drink, ultimately. And to be drinking in Jesus Christ, thinking of Jesus as a well. And we are going to get thirsty. There's no doubt about it. Jesus cried out in John chapter 7, verse 37. He said, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. And out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." There is the wonderful exchange. We drink in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10:4. Paul was speaking of the Exodus generation, and he was applying it in a Christian way. "And all drank from that same spiritual drink, for they drank from that rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." 1 Corinthians 10:4. The idea of coming to the Lord as thirsty, I mean, that is the most common deficit, if you will, of the human situation, is thirst. Person can go a long time without food, but when it comes to water, that's a whole different story. That is the basic need, is to drink. Jesus himself is a well. Jesus spoke to the woman who came to the well. This is perfect imagery. This woman has tried this, that, and the other thing. She's on, what, her seventh live-in? And still can't satisfy the thirst of her soul. And so what does Jesus say? "I will give you water, and you will never thirst once again." Because he himself is that source. Now for us, there's a choice. We have drank of Jesus Christ. You cannot be saved unless you came to the well and you drank deeply. You received the Holy Spirit. But we get thirsty again. What are we going to drink of? Well, hopefully, we're drinking of him, and that is becoming our life. I am what I drink. Unfortunately, there's a lot of alternatives in this world. And if Jesus Christ is the living water, just like the body needs the water, you know, a lot of people that go into the hospital, one of the first things they do is begin to hydrate those people, probably over half for sure, instantly get them hydrated. Why? Because we're a lot of water, and we need water. It's the healthiest thing. Well, Jesus Christ is the water, but unfortunately, how many live off the soda that the world has to offer? I mean, I can't believe for years how foolish I was that I thought of soda as a thirst quencher. And so I was active. I used to play sports. I'd play football with my friends. And then, you know, big knucklehead here. You know, "Oh, it's hot and tired, so let's go to 7-Eleven and get a big gulp." I mean, totally counterproductive to truly restoring one's vitality. Actually, it takes away, it destroys you. And how much of the world is like soda? It's got a sparkly, you know, pizzazz to it. It's got that sugar high, but then it leaves you, and it begins to deteriorate you slowly but surely. That is the alternatives that the world has to offer to God's children. And God has given us choices. Are we going to drink of Jesus? Are we going to hear what our Lord said? "If anyone thirst, let him come to me. You'll live, and then out of your heart," he says, "will flow rivers of living water." Now, Peter put it like this in terms of cooperating with growing in the nature of God. It is an effort. 2 Peter 1:4 through 7. "And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share in his divine nature." We become Christ to the world. The promises of God that saved us, the promises of God that enable us now to share his divine nature and to escape the corruption, the world's corruption, caused by human desires. In view of all this, now God's done all this, verse 4. So in view of what God has done for us and what he's laid before us, here's a well. You can drink deeply of me and become more and more like me, or you can go the way of the world, which is just fueled by lust and desire. Verse 5, in view of all this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. Supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence, and moral excellence with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with patient endurance with godliness, godlikeness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love for everyone. Now, there's a wonderful amount to teach on in specific, but I'm just going to move along. Three things about that. Number one, we all need supplementation. We start at faith. And it's sad when those who have responded by faith stay at the faith level the rest of their lives. Now, of course, faith is all important. It's foundational. But it's God's intention that we add to that, or we allow Him to add to our initial faith, to give us understanding, knowledge, to give us His character, patience, to exert some self-control, to become like God Himself, verse 7. And then when we become like God, the outflow is brotherly affection, the fruit of the Spirit, love, and then love for everyone. We all need supplementation. I mean, I take supplementation every day right now in terms of vitamins and minerals. You know, I got the magnesium, I got the fish oil, I got the vitamin D and various things. And, you know, in part, I take them because perhaps this will forestall or even eliminate the need for prescription drugs someday. And so I'm trying to be proactive. And someone might say, you're being foolish, it's all a placebo. And I know I'm taking a risk, but I've got a mind for supplementation to some degree. Well, in our Christian life, God has given us a position. He's given us the ability to live out His nature. And then we can choose. We can supplement ourselves with the life of God, respond to Him, cooperate with Him, be there to be challenged and transformed, or be stubborn, willful, and defiant, and partake of other things, which will only make us more unhealthy in the long run. In this passage is embedded an idea of a progressive Christian walk. We all need to have a progressive paradigm as Christians. Now, I certainly don't mean progressive in terms of liberal progressivism in a political sense. I mean progressive in that I am to grow. And God has started a process that I start at a certain level, but I'm to become more and more like Him. I hit resistance. I hit the resistance of my flesh. I hit the resistance of the world system, and the enemy comes at me. But even as I hit that resistance line, it's ever ascending, and I'm becoming more and more like my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There are, unfortunately, Christians, they don't have a progressive paradigm. They don't even think in those terms, and it's sad. And may the Lord help us all to have this understanding that I have started in the first grade of the Christian faith, and God fully intends to get me to graduate level. He fully intends to bring me from an immature state to a mature state so that, at the very least, when I meet Jesus, we're on extremely familiar terms. It's not going to take a lot of relational ironing to get me in sync when I get there. And finally, from this passage in 2 Peter, when godliness is realized, all these elements, you know, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, patience, all of these things are to make us like God, to have His will, to have His affections, to have His perspective. So then what happens is there's an outflow. I breathe in the life of God, then I exhale the life of God. I take in the living water, as Jesus says, then out of my heart flow rivers of living water. It's like Jonas and Natalie. They have received generous allotments of the Lord. They've received of His grace. Now, as we hear, they want to go and they want to be dispensers of that grace. And we praise God for that. We are to be that in whatever sphere of the world we find ourselves in. So now we move to the second part of the resolution. Resolved, goodness, God's nature shall be the sum total of my life, and resolved, mercy, grace, compassion, the life of God will also follow all the days of my life. From image bearers to grace bearers and being a blessing to others. Colossians 3:12-15, I would dub this the UCC, the ultimate communal code. This passage is great for any relationship, for families. If you tend to have family strife, like all families will, put Colossians 3:12-15 on your fridge or somewhere prominent. And then, of course, for a church, as Paul's writing to the church at Colossae, he says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called to one body, and be thankful. Put on. You know, the clothes that I put on are well suited for me. I have somebody that truly understands how to purchase clothes and my size. And then she's able even to color coordinate. She's away, so the best I could do, of course, is this is gray, right? Gray and black. That's just how lame I am when it comes to that stuff. And so those clothes suit me. But if the clothes were too big, or certainly if they were too small, it'd be hard to put them on. If I have the nature of God slowly but surely becoming who I am, I'm drinking in the Lord. I am what I drink. I'm healthy. There's agreement. Then I can put on God's character. I can put on these responses to life. As Jesus was in his world, he went about doing good. He was kind. He was meek, a man of sorrows. Even his reproof was remedial. Even his anger was not about destroying or punishing people, was to perhaps challenge them towards change. This is what God wants us to be. As image bearers, I'm like him. Now I'm a grace bearer. I dispense the grace. Freely I've received, freely I've given. God expects every one of us to be a blessing in our world. His first friend was Abraham. And Abraham's destiny, God's will for Abraham, was that he would be a blessing to all the nations. That has been accomplished. And we, grafted in the vine, part of Abraham's heritage, if you will, are also to be blessings at the end of the day. That we're not net takers, net consumers, certainly don't have destruction in our wake, as per last week's message, but instead we left a trail of life behind us. We were blessings for the most part. None of us will be 100%, only Jesus could do that. But to be like Jesus and to approximate, to get as close to that degree of being a blessing as possible. This then, putting these things on. I'm God's chosen one, and I've been suited. I've been fitted for this attire, if you will. If I have the nature of God, then I can have a compassionate heart. If you don't have the nature of God working in your life. If you're distanced from God and you're just living off the soda that the world has to offer, you're going to be at best a poor reflection of Christ, and you'll have to muster these things up. It's going to take a lot of work. But if you're close to Christ, even though there's some labor in it, there's some effort because of the self nature, yet it suits you. The net effect is you're going to have a compassionate heart. You're going to be kind, even if you have a wrathful word and you have a bad day. Because the nature of God's in you, you'll have to allow grace to come and cover that. And you'll make right. I'm going to make a choice to be kind, even if I've been unkind. Humility, meekness, patience. Verse 13, because of the nature of God, I can bear with others. I mean, think about Jesus. He had to bear with non-stop stupidity. I'm a person that's easily aggravated. Part of the reason why I wouldn't mind getting off on the next exit of life is because I'm so sick of all the irrationality and foolishness. And it just keeps mounting up. I'm just being honest, okay? That's the way I see things. And yet, if I have a nature of Christ, it won't just stay there at frustration. But I need to bear, after all, he's born with me. And how much irrationality and foolishness and stubbornness have I exhibited to him? So bearing with others. And oh, by the way, do you ever have a complaint or a grievance against people? We are a grievance generation and a spoiled one at that. We have a grievance against everybody because we think everybody should worship us. We're narcissistic. But anyway, so yeah, we got complaints. But if we do, let's forgive and bear with others, just like the Lord has borne with us. If we think we have complaints, how many grievances and complaints does the Lord have with us? And yet he bears long. He's gracious to us. I'm to be a gracious person to my spouse. I'm to be a gracious person to my children, to my parents, to my workplace. I'm to represent the Lord. And since I have the nature and life of God, I've imbibed Jesus Christ, and I'm taken up with him, I can more easily, that can be a more of a reflex versus having to try to muster it up. Verse 14, put on love. Love wraps everything up wonderfully. You know, the Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. When I do that, verse 15 kicks in, the peace of Christ. Where Christ's love is, the peace of Christ is. Where there's unity and love for each other, the Spirit more easily flows and works in that situation. Then Paul challenged the same crowd, Colossians 4:6, because this is where we also have a lot of trouble. Let your speech always be what? What's that word there? Gracious. We're to be grace bearers. You know, it doesn't just ooze out of us. For the most part, it's out of our mouth that comes life and death. Let your speech be gracious, like being seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. I want to finish the message today and focus on a particular person in the New Testament that was definitely a grace bearer. This particular person exuded grace. It earned him a nickname, Son of Encouragement. Who was this guy who was nicknamed Son of Encouragement in the Bible? Barnabas. And his graciousness affected the early church in a wonderful way, and his graciousness goes on through the generations and is affecting us even today. In Acts chapter 9, 26-27, when Paul had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Now there's something about this guy. He has this strong, gracious streak about him. While all the disciples, and it looks like the apostles, were reluctant, were dismissive. After all, to give you a little context, Paul was public enemy number one. And Paul was animated with satanic, antichrist, an antichrist spirit. Paul was fulfilling what Jesus said, that there's coming a time where they will think that they're doing God's service to kill you. That's what was energizing Paul at this point. So he shouldn't be too harsh on the disciples and the apostles in Jerusalem. But there's just something about Barnabas that he's willing to take a risk. He's willing to go out on a limb. That I'm going to choose not to just keep the record of wrongs, but I'm going to choose to see in a new way. And obviously Barnabas got together with Paul so that Paul could give him the account that he saw him on the road to Damascus and how that he transformed his life. Then Barnabas takes Paul, who probably feels rejected. You know, why aren't they accepting me here in Jerusalem? Because he started out at Damascus, then he comes to Jerusalem, and they're like, oh, no way, this guy's like the Osama bin Laden type. He wants to destroy, he's a terrorist. And but Barnabas, there's just so much grace in him. I'm willing to take a risk. So few people in life are gracious like this. Unfortunately, often Christians can be very quick to judge, very quick to categorize and to dismiss, and to not take a risk, not willing to see people with a fresh, godly perspective. Could Barnabas have been gullible? Could he have been wrong at the end of the day? Could he have been the next one that Paul arrested? There certainly was that chance. But Barnabas said, hey, I don't count my life dear. I'm willing to get together with this guy. I'm willing to hear him. And this is the real deal. Barnabas takes him to the church, and the disciples and the apostles, they receive him for a while. Persecution rises, and then they ship Paul out. They ship him back to his hometown of Tarsus. So Paul has experienced rejection twice. First, in the initial visit to Jerusalem, and then secondly, they say he's got to go, so he goes back to Tarsus. Paul perhaps felt worthless. I have no part in ministry. They don't have a place for me. I'm a wild card. I'm too much risk for them. And he goes back home. Now, obviously, I'm reading between the lines. It doesn't say these things exactly in the book of Acts, but it's not hard to piece together either. Then in Acts chapter 11, 22 to 26, we pick up with Barnabas. The report of this came to the ears of the church of Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Now, this is no small matter. This Acts chapter 11, verse 25 is actually like a hinge point of New Testament history. Now, obviously, God could have used anybody to get Paul, and Paul was going to be used for great purposes. Barnabas just happened to be such a gracious guy, such a flexible guy, such a team player. I don't need to sit here and be the leader and just enjoy this revival myself. But how can I be a blessing to somebody else? That's right, Paul. I wonder if he feels dejected. I wonder if he's perhaps a little resentful. Perhaps he's there in Tarsus feeling the failure, had to go back home and then enduring the hostility of his relatives who were unconverted. So Barnabas makes a decision. He makes a resolve, and he exhibits grace, great grace. Barnabas went out of his way and took the long trek to Tarsus, and it wasn't like they had email or texting ability, we'll meet up here. He had to seek out this guy in a relatively large city, the Roman province of Tarsus. Verse 26 of Acts 11, and when Barnabas had found Paul, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. I loved the way Barnabas exhibits grace, and how Barnabas, from my perspective, restored a wounded Paul, a potentially wounded Paul, and then mentored Paul. Barnabas is the senior of the two. And when they leave for their first missionary trip, the Greek order is Barnabas and Saul or Paul. Eventually, that is flipped from Paul and Barnabas, which shows that Paul resumed a leadership position. And I don't think Barnabas cared. The guy is so gracious that he doesn't need to be highlighted. He doesn't need the limelight. He doesn't need to be the one in charge. He doesn't need to be a one-man show. He's willing to take a risk. He goes out of his way to get Paul. And then, of course, you know, ultimately the rest is history, because Paul happens to become a guy that blazes a trail for Christianity into the Gentile world, and he just happens to write a bunch of letters. Isn't that nice that he wrote a bunch of letters? And we've been beneficiaries in this room today of some of his very letters. I would credit a gracious man, of course, Jesus Christ ultimately, but I like to factor in that the fact that Barnabas is a huge part of the collateral benefits that would come because of the Apostle Paul. Acts 15, 36, 39, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." And Barnabas wanted to take with him John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. There arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. You know, Barnabas just can't help himself. He's too gracious. Do you ever know people that are T-O-O, gracious? I mean, there are times for caution. You know, let's not just let everybody back into our lives or whatever. There's people that are dangerous or negligent. But Barnabas, if he errs, he errs on the side of graciousness. Paul's like, "Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me." There's no way I'm taking Mark. He's not going with us again. You see, Mark had, as it says here, Mark split on the first missionary journey. That's a huge no-no. These times, when you were traveling, the more the better. And to lose John Mark, they lost a third of their team, and it was a huge resource gone. And so Paul's like, "I'm not making that mistake again." Barnabas says, "Oh, no, we're going to get this guy grace." Paul's like, "No, he's not getting grace." Barnabas's like, "Yeah, he's getting grace." Boom. They go their separate ways. Now, I'm not going to say, you know, who's right or who's wrong. What I will say is that Barnabas, I'm willing to take another chance. I'll do the second strike. That's fine. In fact, Barnabas probably the guy that would be go to the 10th strike. And they deserve another chance. That's just, he's a gracious guy. Now, did we get any value, by the way, some 2,000 years later from this guy named Mark, by the way? He's the one that wrote the Gospel of Mark, which is the first gospel chronologically. The early church got a lot of value out of that gospel, as all successive generations have. Willing to give Mark another chance, his grace had a multiplier effect. Brothers and sisters, you and I are to drink in Christ so that we can be dispensers of grace like Barnabas. Not only do we bless our present environment, we don't know the multiplier effect that happens when we live the life of God. It's a natural thing. I no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Since I've drank him in, it's like, you know, my nature. And then I'm a gracious guy. Later on, Paul actually came around. His last letter, 2 Timothy, said, "You know what? Get Mark. Mark's useful." Perhaps Paul later on thought it over and, you know, maybe I was a bit too harsh. How many of us when we're young in our Christian faith are hard and fast and ready to lay down the letter of the law that kills? But then over time, God has a way of helping us out here and there, and grace starts to settle in. Compassion starts to settle in. So I want to pray today, close out so we could stand together. And I want to resolve, this is my resolution, resolved, surely God's nature and God's grace shall follow me all the days of my life. As the days of my life go by, the nature of God's increasing, and then the outflow of God is correspondingly increasing. And I'd like you to pray for me for that today. I'd also like to pray for you and with you. And so if you want that to be your resolution, come on down. We'll pray together. resolved. I want to commit to you, Lord. And when I get sluggish, when I go another direction, the word of God will not return void. The Holy Spirit. Say, remember that message. Surely goodness and mercy. That passage was used perhaps in a different way. The nature of God and the niceness of God, let's say. God's nature and grace will be my life, will grow in my life. And then when I meet the Lord, we're going to have so much in common, so much agreement. Not going to be any shame in that. I'll be bold and confident that day. I walked as he walked. I talked as he talked. I think as he thinks. And same spirit. Father, I just ask today with my brothers and sisters that this day would be a day where we make a resolution from deep within, O Lord, that surely, not by my might, not by my power, but by the Holy Spirit, surely the nature of God and the grace of God, the character, the compassion of God, that will be my lot. That I'll be that in this world, Lord. And I pray, Lord God, that as we make a commitment, that you'd help us when the tension arises this afternoon, or when the alternative towards the worldly soda is given, and you're saying, come away with me, my beloved. You're calling us to a prayer closet or a time just to drink of the well. And then all the distractions come in. Help us, Lord God, just to make wise choices, to seek you, to drink of you, knowing that you'll reward a diligent seeker, and then to allow your life to flow. And it's all for your glory, God. You've privileged us to be able to participate in the life of Christ, in the way of Christ. Lord, this is better to be your slave and to be in this way than to consider ourselves free in a world which is passing away. Better to be serving you in your house than to be celebrating in the tents of the wicked. Praise you, Lord God, for the well that you provide. Praise you for the life that we can live. We give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessings upon you.